Today we're going to be in Colossians 1. Colossians 1. We're going to finish the chapter today. Be in verses 24 to 29. Before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, God, for your word that you have given to us. Lord, today we're going to read about Paul and his suffering. We're going to encounter a difficult phrase to interpret. Lord, we just pray that you will be with us, that you will help us to rightfully handle your word of truth. Lord, I pray that you would guide me and use me as an instrument to speak your truth clearly to the people here. Lord, I pray for the congregation. I ask that your spirit would open their eyes and ears, that they would understand, that it would affect them deeply. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read our text, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So in today's section, Paul talks about his ministry. And Paul's ministry is not something that he volunteered for. It's not something that's easy, but it brings him joy and it's full of purpose. And so one of the questions we may be wondering is, why is Paul spending time in Colossians talking about his ministry? Isn't his goal to correct false teaching? Well, Paul does this to further establish his authority and credibility with the Colossian church. Remember, Paul has never met the Colossians. Epaphras was the one that started this church. So by showing that Paul is acting on behalf of God, at God's direction, Paul is disarming any accusations that he is overstepping his bounds. He is indicating that his goals, Paul's goals, are directly aligned with God, and that God is using Paul to help bring the Colossians to maturity. So our goal today is to understand Paul's ministry and why it matters to the Colossians. Now, before we get to the text, let's go ahead and recap what we've learned in chapter 1 so far. So first, Paul started his letter by giving thanks to God for the Colossians' reception of the true gospel. And then he prayed that the Colossians would continue in that gospel and recognize and thank the God who delivered them through the Son. And then Paul shared a Christological hymn. He gave a hymn about the Son, exalting Jesus as supreme Savior and sufficient, supreme Lord and sufficient Savior. Jesus, the Son, creates and sustains all of creation, and he redeemed and sustains the church. At the end of the hymn, in verse 20, Paul said that all creation would be reconciled. And we looked at that, and we clarified that doesn't mean everyone is going to be saved. Paul isn't preaching universalism, but he's saying there will be a cosmic reconciliation with the new heavens and the new earth. And then last week, we saw in verses 21 through 23 how Jesus reconciles specific people. And we learned that complete peace happened once, is accomplished once by Jesus during justification. Maybe we could call that positional sanctification. And yet, we must endure in faith. That's our progressive sanctification. We must persevere, we must endure in faith. And then sanctification will be achieved at the end, which is our perfect sanctification. So we saw all that in verses 21 through 23 last week. And then in verse 22, it ended, or 23, it ended with, the gospel of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so that segues to today, where we're talking about Paul's ministry. So, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Here we see that Paul pairs suffering with joy. And that can seem wrong to us, right? Shouldn't joy come from pleasure or good things? Sometimes we want a Jesus that will fix all our problems, a Jesus that will take away our pain, that will help us live our best life now. The prosperity gospel, right? It sounds nice at times, and yet it's completely false. Because Jesus never promised comforts. Jesus promised an abundant life in John 10:10. Jesus promised eternal life in John 10:28. But Jesus also promised suffering. Jesus himself said this in John 15, verse 18. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." We should expect opposition for following Christ. We should expect suffering. And the pattern of rejoicing in that suffering is not something that's just for Paul. We saw even in the early church in Acts that the apostles were very happy to have suffered. We read this in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." So the apostles were rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus. And Paul says it very plainly in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, whether suffering leads to despair or joy depends on our mindset, on our attitude. Is our gaze fixed upwards at Christ or inwards at ourselves? If we have the renewed mind of Christ and we're following his teaching, then we know that our attitude should be one of humility and one of trust in Christ. Humility helps us to see that we're not entitled to anything. There's people more important than us. And trust in Christ gives us confidence that the suffering will end how God wants it to. If we follow our flesh and focus on sets of circumstances that we care about, that are dear to us, but ignore the bigger work that God is doing, our response to suffering will be anger instead of humility. It will be worry instead of trust. We're given plenty of examples in the Bible about suffering. Think about Joseph. And he suffered for many long years as a slave in Egypt, as a prisoner in an Egyptian prison. And yet we know that God was working in Joseph's life for God's glory and for the good of the nation of Israel. And he's doing the same with the ministers of his church. What we need to do is put our trust in God's plan rather than dwelling on our temporal comforts. Because the suffering we endure is temporary. We see that in Romans 8, 17, 25. Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 8. We're just going to read verses 17 and 18. We'll start in 16 to get a full sentence. So chapter 8 in Romans, we'll start in verse 16. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Sufferings at this present time do not compare to the future glory that will be revealed to us. So we know that Paul rejoices while he suffers. Then we go to the next phrase in the verse. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So here we're presented with another difficult phrase. Chapter 1 has had a few of those. Read alone, that phrase right there, let me read it for you again. "Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Read alone, that phrase sounds like Paul is saying Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough to save the church. That phrase has actually been used by the Roman Catholics to come up with their doctrine of the treasury of merits. And so that doctrine in Roman Catholicism is that Jesus, Mary, special saints, did so many good works that the excess of what was needed to save the saints are put in a communal account. And then the Pope can take from that communal account and apply it to other less worthy Christians as needed, usually accomplished by paying indulgences. And the Treasury of Merit is still a current doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, this is a false doctrine that led to the Reformation. But we know that Christ's atonement is sufficient. We know from the preceding verses that Paul is arguing Christ did it all. If we read verse 22, it says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless." So we know from the immediate context, and we know from other scriptures, that Jesus is sufficient to redeem and save. Jesus reconciled through his death, not through his death plus Paul's fleshly sufferings. Jesus' death was enough. So what is Paul saying then? Well, let's go ahead and start by looking at some of the words here. So when we say lacking in Christ's afflictions, the word for afflictions there is the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis. And that word can be translated as afflictions or tribulations. It's important to note that it is never used to reference Jesus' atoning sacrifice. So just based on that word alone, we can clarify Paul's sufferings are not redemptive. They're not meant to atone for sins. They have nothing to do with reconciling or redeeming people. We also need to look at the next phrase, the phrase that gives us a lot of consternation, the phrase filling up what is lacking. There's two major interpretations of what that phrase means. So the first interpretation is what we can call the union with Christ interpretation. And what that interpretation says is it means that Paul is bearing persecution as Christ's body. In other words, enemies are persecuting Christ through his physical representatives on this earth. Since Jesus is physically not here on the earth, his representatives are the ones taking the suffering for Jesus. And so this understanding relies on the fact that Christ, the head of the church, and his body are one and the same. So if we read in Acts 9 during Saul's conversion, Jesus tells him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But we know that Paul was persecuting the churches in the area. So we see that the churches and Jesus are identified one and the same. Jesus, the head, the body, the church, they're all one. And so what happens if, according to this interpretation, is that filling up what is lacking is the people on this earth, Jesus' body, are taking the suffering for Jesus who is in heaven right now. So the lack comes because Christ isn't here to take it. So whatever suffering Jesus would endure if here is physically rendered to his servants in the church. And the totality of this suffering is distributed among the members of the church. And if we read what this says, verse 24, "I do my share on behalf of this body in filling up what is lacking." Maybe we can read it as Paul isn't running away from the suffering. He's trying to take as much as he can. His attitude isn't, "I had enough, let's retire, but let's keep going." So this is a view that theologians like John Calvin, or John MacArthur have shared in the past. There's another interpretation. We call it the representative view. This one is one that John Piper has taught in the past. This is one that I think is closer to what it's saying. So the other way to understand it is by looking at the wording and seeing if this wording has been used elsewhere in Scripture. Has Paul ever used filling up what is lacking in other parts of the Bible? And he has. So one of those phrases happens in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. So if we turn back towards Philippians chapter 2, and to give context, I'm going to start in verse 25. But verse 30 is where we see the words. So, verse 25. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And those words, complete and deficient, are the same as filling up what is lacking. Look at the Greek, it's the same words. So we see here that Epaphroditus risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And Paul used those same words again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 17. I'll just go ahead and read that one. It says, Paul speaking, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. So we see in all three instances where Paul uses this phrasing, the pattern is the same. Some person has filled what was lacking in another person or group of people's parts. So X has filled what was lacking in Y's Z, we could say, if we'd like math. So let's go ahead and go back to our Colossians verse. We're going to look at all three verses and just kind of summarize what it says. So Paul, in the Colossians verse, is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then in the Philippians verse, it says Epaphroditus filled up what was lacking in the Philippians church's service. And in Corinthians, we saw that those three men filled up what was lacking on the Corinthian church's part. So the words used here in the Greek are roughly the same. It's anaplero'o, for filling up, and husterema, for what is lacking. There's one difference in the Colossians verse, and the difference is, for the filling up, it's more of an intensified version. It's ant anaplero'o instead of anaplero'o. So that says, really communicating that he's really doing this on behalf of Christ. And if we look at this pattern of what we see in these three passages, we see that the general meaning of filling up what is lacking refers to a representative becoming an instrument to accomplish the giver's purpose in the lack of the giver's presence. So what it seems to be saying is that Paul is being used as an instrument to present Christ's afflictions to grow Christ's church. So Jesus proclaimed the gospel during his earthly ministry, but he's not here anymore. And Paul is acting as that instrument to share with the Gentiles, with the people, what Jesus did and why it matters. So again, with the ant anepero'o, with that special intensified word, we're really seeing that Paul is identifying himself with the work of Christ. He is Jesus' instrument to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So whether we do interpretation one or two, it changes the nuance a little bit, right? We are either claiming that Paul is suffering because he is part of Christ's church, or we are saying that Paul is suffering to expand the reach of the gospel. And we know that both of those are true, right? We are going to suffer if we're part of Christ's church. We are going to suffer if we're proclaiming the gospel. So both are true. Like I said, interpretation two is where I land, as being more faithful to the Greek and to the wording of what it is. So I believe it is saying that Paul is being used as an instrument to spread the gospel. And we see the phrase, filling up what is lacking, but then in the next verse, we see that he says, I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So fully and fully, maybe we're seeing that pairing there of he is fully carrying out the preaching, he is fully acting as God's instrument. And we have seen different wording communicating the same idea in other scriptures. So there are scriptures in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks a lot about his ministry. So I'm going to read a few passages there. So we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So we see here that if Paul is afflicted, it's for salvation. Then if we turn a few chapters forward into chapter 4, we'll go ahead and start in 7, but we're going to focus on verse 10. So chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And then verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. So again, we see this identification with Jesus, with his death. We carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. And we see that's very similar to our verse in Colossians where we say the afflictions of Christ. Paul is acting as a messenger of those afflictions. He's acting as a messenger of the death of Christ and what that means in the gospel. So, Colossians 1:24 so far is telling us that Paul is suffering for Christ and his church. And we should expect to face suffering. And again, we need to clarify, Paul doesn't suffer to atone for sins, but to announce the one who has atoned for sins. He doesn't suffer to pay for sins, but to proclaim the one true Messiah who already paid for sins once for all, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. There's one last thing I want to talk about in regards to suffering, and it's that the act of suffering itself is not what is good. It's what the suffering accomplishes. So we see here that Paul's suffering is in the flesh. We see that it's severe, but we're going to see in chapter 2 of Colossians that severity to the body and asceticism accomplish nothing in and of itself. So we see in chapter 2, verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, or the ESV says asceticism and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So unlike the suffering that people give themselves in asceticism, Paul's suffering has a reason to spread the gospel, and it's inflicted by others. So just to pursue suffering for the sake of suffering is not what Colossians is saying. We are to suffer for Christ. Let's go back to chapter 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefits. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that God chose Paul. Paul did not choose God. And we see what Paul chose in his flesh versus what God did in Acts 26. You guys have probably read that passage a lot. We're going to go back because it's good to be reminded. So this is what Paul did according to himself. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. So this is Paul before Christ. This is what Paul wanted to do. Paul wasn't choosing God. Paul was saying, this is what needs to happen against the Christians. But we see that God reached into Paul's life and gave him a mission that Paul was not expecting. And so starting in verse 12, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And verse 16, But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul was going one way, and God intervened and gave him a different mission. So when he says he was made a minister according to stewardship from God, saying God chose Paul. Paul didn't choose this. And the word for steward is oikonomia, and generally that refers to someone who takes care of the house of a person, of an owner, when he is gone. So again, the takeaway from this sentence or this phrase is that this church that Paul is ministering to, that he's building up, it's not Paul's church. This is God building his church through Paul. Through Paul, whom he handpicked, as we saw in Acts 26. So we see, back in verse 24, Colossians. Well, verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And then we see a so that. So this tells us, why is Paul a steward, and how does Paul minister? So let's go ahead and read the so that section. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul's preaching has a goal, and that goal is the full revealing of God's plan. We see the word mystery here, and sometimes that can confuse us. The word mystery does not mean a puzzle or a riddle that needs to be solved. It's simply referring to something that has previously been hidden being revealed. And there are some things that have been hidden that will never be revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things of our Lord are his forever. But there are things that God has hidden for a time and then revealed in particular points in history. The Old Testament told its audience a lot, but not everything that was revealed in the New Testament. We know that Jesus had to correct his disciples multiple times, like when he said the Messiah must suffer and die in Matthew 16:21-22. And then Peter says, that will never happen. And Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. And he corrected the disciples when he said the physical kingdom would come later in Acts 1:7. The disciples asked him, is the kingdom supposed to happen now? Jesus told them, it's not for you to know the hours, but the physical kingdom does not come till later. But there was even more than that. The big mystery was the inclusion of Gentiles in salvation. Paul identifies this revelation as this revelation of mystery as Christ in the Gentiles. And we see that in Ephesians as well. Now remember, Ephesians was written in roughly the same time period while Paul was in prison. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to read kind of the same statement about the Gentiles. So Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Ephesians 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the Jews, maybe they could fathom Gentiles in Judaism. Rahab, Ruth, they converted to Judaism, didn't they? But God and Gentiles, that's something else. God and Gentiles without those Gentiles first converting to Judaism, without circumcision or the law, without everything that God gave to Abraham and Moses, that was a tough pill for the Jews to swallow. The Jews believed that God only dwelled in a covenantal sense in their temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus showed that God was going to dwell in individuals, both Jew and Gentile, which is a radical thought at the time. And we know that we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And Ephesians 2:22 gets at the same thing, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Christ of the Gentiles was the big mystery revealed in the New Testament. What we see here is that the Messiah and his gospel are universal. Universal in the sense that it's for all types of people. Jesus' atonement and message is for the whole world, regardless of, again, economics, politics, or where you're born. People can come as they are, but they're not to remain as they are. Once in Christ, they are transformed into something different, with Christ living in them. As it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This promise came directly from Jesus in the Gospels too. We see that in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will follow my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. So that is what Paul is proclaiming. So that, let me see where I'm at, lost my place. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And so we see here at the end of that phrase here, we notice that the mystery is revealed by God's will. It was manifested to God's saints. Again, we see that God chooses who to reveal himself to. And so this whole talk about mystery that has been revealed now, well, what Paul's addressing the Colossians, there's a lot of mystery cults. As we said, the Colossian heresy was likely a mix of Judaistic practices with an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was basically saying there's secret knowledge that's necessary for being saved. So if we compare this to the false teachings of the day, that early form of Gnosticism, then Paul is kind of undermining them by saying that the full mystery is already revealed. There's no secret initiation necessary to understand the full gospel of Christ. It's already here. There's no other secret knowledge to pursue. The Colossians and we have the full gospel. So that's what we learn in 25. So now we're going to go to verse 28. And in verse 28, we see something interesting. So far, in verses 24 through 27, Paul has been talking about himself. He's been saying, I. But in verse 28, it changes to we. From first person singular to first person plural. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Now Paul is including his co-workers in the gospel. And what we see is that ministers of Christ proclaim Christ through two means, admonishing and teaching. So the original word for admonishing is nuthateo. And that has connotations of fixing what is out of order. It has connotations of warning about improper action. And this is crucial. If we don't address the existing thoughts and attitudes of man, then their existing worldviews before salvation will lead to polluted understanding of the gospel, to confusions, to distortions. So warning, so admonition is very important. We must warn Christians not to accept evolution as a foregone fact. We must warn young Christians that there is no earning of salvation. We must warn people that sexual sin is serious, even if the world says otherwise. But beyond warning about what's bad, we must also teach. Paul and other ministers of the gospel teach. He tells Christians what to do, how to think rightly. So we can summarize admonishing and teaching as this. Stop doing this. Stop thinking this. Start doing that. Start thinking that. And we see, again in verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That the admonishing and the teaching is done in wisdom. Some people will need more admonishing. Some will need more teaching. The exact ratio is going to depend on wisdom. And we see here the word of every man. Getting at the fact that this is for every Christian. There's no elite Christian. Every Christian must be admonished and taught for one purpose. And that purpose is the next phrase. So if we go back to 28, we proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so the NASB says complete in Christ. The ESV version says mature. So that might be easier for us to understand. Mature in Christ. Complete, mature. So the goal of a minister is to proclaim and teach so that every Christian is mature, not just some. There's no elite Christians out there, but all of the church. And here we kind of see some parallels if we look back to verse 22. So verse 22 and verse 28 kind of have a parallel. So verse 22 says that Jesus reconciled you in his fleshly body in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So in order to present you glorified. And then Paul says, we're teaching so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So there's this idea of completion, this idea of being finished, of being glorified. So what we're seeing is that ministers are a means or an instrument that God uses to help his church achieve final maturity. Paul and his friends, as stewards, associate themselves with God's work to present complete Christians. And then we get to, how does Paul proclaim Christ? And I mean that in the internal sense. How does he internally get that ability, his power? And then he says that in verse 29, the internal means of how he proclaims Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So we just were in the we section, and then Paul goes back to I. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. What does Paul describe himself as? As laboring and striving. Kopiao is the word for labor, and that means working until the point of exhaustion. Agonizomai is the word translated as striving. I'm sure you can hear it in there. It's where we get our word agony. It actually has athletic undertones. I guess one way I like to think about it is my brothers love the Rocky and Creed movies, and so, you know, they like to box. Then he gets knocked to the ground, and the camera stays on him for a bit. He's laying there. He's taken a beating for 8 rounds already. But then he struggles back up, right, so he can win the fight. But that's struggling to get back up. That's agony. That's perseverance. And so we see that Paul is saying he is fighting. He is agonizing. He is working for the purpose of God's ministry. It's not a complacent thing. It's not a lazy thing. It's not a, if I have time, I'll go do this. If I have time, I'll read my Bible. If I have time, I'll talk to that person. No, it's something that he is intentional about. Places. But we see that with all of Paul's efforts, that's not enough. We see that all of that effort is according to God's power. Paul has ultimate dependence on God. As we discussed last week, God is in work in us and we are at work in God. Whenever and however we minister should be characterized by that. We should never be seen as lazy. We need to be striving, agonizing, but according to God's power, not our own. So in this passage, we see that Paul's ministry and the ministry of other faithful believers is characterized by suffering. Suffering for following Christ and living a holy life. Suffering for proclaiming the fully revealed gospel. Paul and his co-workers suffered and worked hard to help every believer mature in Christ. As Christians, we weren't called to a life of comforts. God uses faithful believers as instruments to grow his church. He works through real people in physical, real bodies under real pressure. And yet his work isn't dependent on human strength. We must strive, but only according to the power that works mightily within us. So the question is not whether God's work will be accomplished. It will. He's sovereign. The question is whether we are willing to be used in that work. Will we settle for a comfortable Christianity, or will we labor for Christ? Will we try to avoid suffering, or will we rejoice when God uses it for the good of his church? Will we passively consume sermons, or will we actively admonish, teach one another? Christ has done the saving work perfectly and completely. And now he calls his people to serve faithfully, to suffer willingly, and to proclaim him boldly until the day we are all presented complete in him. Just like a mother suffers with joy for a particular end, and that end being the birth of a child, as Christians, we can suffer with joy because we know the end of the story. We will be glorified and presented complete in Him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of Paul and his ministry. We see, Lord, that he was an instrument used for Your glory. We see that he suffered for Your sake. Lord, I pray that us as Your followers, believers, that we would embrace the suffering that comes with following You and proclaiming You to the world around us. Thank You again, Lord, for this time. I pray that we would be bold as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.